All right, Mark, pull out your Bibles, everybody. We're going to be in the Gospel according to Mark this morning. Try not to pass out and fall asleep. I know some of you have had a long, long week, but we have a really, really interesting bit of God's Word before us this morning with some delightful things that Christ does in his response to those who would come against him. And just as last week they did, they tried to trap him with their question. And we saw then that Christ was marvelous in how he answered, both with grace and with truth. And he does the same here. But even more than the last one we saw, Christ is really pointed in his reply. We've got two points, speaking of points. First of all, a peculiar problem, and then secondly, a pointed reply. A peculiar problem and a pointed reply. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll read God's Word together. Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning, that the scales of misunderstanding, of doubt, of confusion would fall away from our eyes as we look to your word. Your word is life. There's nothing else in this life that we have on earth that points us to you rightly, except for this, your word. And so I pray that you would guide us in our examination of it this morning. May my words be pleasing to you. If there is anything that I have prepared that is not right, guard me from saying it. That or guard these, your people, from hearing it. Give us grace then in the things that are right as we look at this, to take them, to lay hold of them, to delight in them, and to apply them diligently to our lives and our thought, so that we, as we have already prayed, might better and better, more and more, reflect who Jesus Christ is. Guide us in this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. That can be found, if you have not already found it, in your pew Bibles on page 1008 through 1009. Mark chapter 12, beginning there in verse 18. And Sadducees came to him, that is Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died left no offspring, and the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Now you get to the end of that passage, and I at least think, wow, I would not want to be the ones hearing from Jesus Christ, "You are quite wrong." But that's what these folks heard. Now, who were these folks, though? So we've talked about them a little bit already. We've got this group, the Sanhedrin. Before we get to our first point, we're going to give ourselves a little bit of historical and theological context so that we know really what's going on in this back and forth between Jesus and the Sadducees. Sanhedrin, made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, plus the high priest. And we had first the Pharisees, along with some Herodians, coming to Jesus last time about taxes. And Jesus nailed the question there. They thought they had a really good question. They thought they were going to catch him, but they didn't, because Christ is far wiser than they. And we have now round two of the Sadducees. And then what we're going to see finally is the scribes coming along. So first the Pharisees, now the Sadducees, and then the scribes, as we're going to look at it next week. And so the Sadducees, what's unique about them? What's strange about them? Well, a little bit of history. During the Maccabean Revolt and under the Seleucid tyranny of kind of the early 2nd century BC, we had coming from that situation these two groups, really, or so it seems, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, while they had a bit of a similar origin, they could not be more different in how they approached the Jewish religion. Now, both of them were Jewish, both ethnically and religiously. The Pharisees believed in what we would call really the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures as they had it up to that point. So they would have had the Torah, the first five books, plus the writings and the prophets and all of that. Sadducees, though, were much, much more keen on just the Torah, the first five books of what we have as our Old Testament. And one of the interesting things about the Torah is that there is no direct, and some argue none at all, mention of the resurrection. Now, when we get to the rest of the Old Testament, the writings, the prophets, etc., and so on, we see a number of allusions to the resurrection, but still there, it's a bit vague. And so the doctrine of the resurrection does not become really clear until the writings of the New Testament. And so the Sadducees were those who, because of the lack of this theology or doctrine of the resurrection in the first five books of the Bible, said, well, there is no resurrection. They rejected angels, demons, the afterlife, the whole kit and caboodle. They said, nope, the sovereignty of God even, we're not all big fan of that. Free will of man, the temporal, this is really what it's about. Yes, God created all things, but you know, that's kind of this deist thought of now we're kind of left to our own devices. And we've all heard the joke, right, about the Sadducees, that they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad. You see, it's one of those that you've heard so many times, it's not even funny anymore. But they were a particularly sad group of people. They had no hope for the future. They had no hope for an afterlife wherein they would be perfected. The Pharisees did, but not the Sadducees. And so they come to Jesus, trying to get Jesus to stumble as it relates to their own beliefs, as that belief system contrasted, according to some, with the Jewish law. And it seems that they're trying to show how Jewish law here and the resurrection have potential, at least, for contradiction. So Jesus, they are wondering, is he going to cave to their imaginary contradiction or not? It really is funny, don't you think, how Mark prefaces everything? He says, the Sadducees came to him. They don't believe in the resurrection, but they gave him this question about the resurrection. They're really not looking for an answer. We know that right from the get-go. So this is the peculiar problem that is delivered to Jesus. We've looked at a little brief history of the Sadducees. We understand that they also would have been very different politically and socially from the Pharisees. But let's look at this problem. Mark jumps right in. It seems like this follows just on the tailcoats of the previous episode with the Pharisees. So Mark jumps in and he says, this is the problem that the Sadducees came to Jesus with. There was a woman who was married, didn't have children with her first husband, tried with all the other brothers too. So whose wife is she going to be come the resurrection? Answer us that, Jesus. Now, as we're looking at this, it is one of those things that we might say, well, come on, guys, that's a bit obtuse. You don't even believe in the resurrection. Why would you pose a question that does grant to the doctrine of the resurrection some merit? But they're not looking for an answer at all. They're looking to trap Jesus. That's their goal. That's their desire here. And they will perhaps have heard Jesus talk about the resurrection already. Back in chapter 8, verse 31, 9, verse 31, 10, verse 34, we see Christ prophesying his own resurrection. Now they, as the Sadducees, rejecting this foremost, they would have thought, oh, so he thinks he's going to rise from the dead, does he? Let's see how he handles this whole doctrine of revelation of resurrection when it comes to this particular thing. Now, first of all, it's an almost bizarre problem that they put before him, isn't it? It's almost unthinkable to think that something like this could happen. And it's not something where they would be going off of, it doesn't seem, any actual event or series of events, but rather they've created this problem in their mind as this sort of hypothetical situation of, okay, if this were to happen, then what? So there's a peculiar problem, and it has to do with what we call levirate marriage. So a few notes on this. If you've been in Sunday school with us recently, we just saw some of this as we've been working through Genesis, this thought of levirate marriage, which is first seen in Genesis 38. And then we see it again a good bit later in Deuteronomy 25. And then some other places reference this thing called levirate marriage. Now, what is levirate marriage? Well, levirate marriage is just what the Sadducees have here described. When a man is married and dies, the brother, if one exists, of that man was duty-bound to go into the first man's wife and produce for his brother offspring, so that his name, so that his property, so that his inheritance would all remain within the family, so to speak. Now, for us, this sounds wildly bizarre. It's one of those things where we would, in our modern-day culture, say, well, this is just ridiculous. Just let the wife have all of those things. Don't intermix all of this weird polygamy that seems to be happening, or promiscuity. And this is where we need to understand that these were very, very different times. Even the day of Jesus was very different than we would consider normal today. At this time, women had no rights. They could not retain property of their own. There are a couple of exceptions mentioned in Scripture, but if there was this type of situation where a woman lost her husband, then her whole existence was at risk. Her inheritance, her ability to pass something on to someone else, was just about nearly forfeit. And so, for the dual purpose of keeping the inheritance within a certain family name and of guarding against marriage outside of the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation, this whole thought of levirate marriage became part of what was expected in that culture for a time. And so this is the legal background to the problem, this issue that is presented to Jesus by the Sadducees. Now that's kind of odd, but that's where we are. Now to be fair, it can be argued that when we look back at all of where the Sadducees are coming from, when it came to their own understanding of the resurrection, of what the Torah said, of levirate marriage, they had a fairly brilliant case to make. And a big part of that was because who are they in the Sanhedrin really in competition with? Well, the Pharisees. They're the ones that really don't believe things the way that they believe them. And the Pharisees had their thought of the resurrection also quite wrong, as Jesus would say. They had this thought that, well, the resurrection is just kind of a continuation of this life whenever it comes, just a bit more glamorous and glorious. It was a very earthly, very man-made, man-centered thought of the resurrection. The Pharisees at this time had this thought. Nonetheless, by Jesus' day, there was, even though resurrection had for some time been rejected, there was common understanding, belief in this whole doctrine. It was just very, very wrong. And so you can see where the Sadducees are coming. They say, well, you know, if this is what resurrection looks like, this next life actually looks like, whose wife is she going to be? They thought they had a pretty good and valid point to make with Jesus. And the thing is, they didn't know the scriptures, and they didn't know the power of God. And so this is where we come then to a pointed reply. First we had the peculiar problem, and now a pointed reply. One of my professors in seminary would tell the story of when he had been in seminary. And this one day he was there in class, and the professor asked, held up one of the books that everyone was supposed to have read by then, held up one of the books and said, "All right, who's going to tell me what this book is about?" Now, anybody who's been in a college or especially a seminary setting is immediately going to start sweating, especially if you know the experience of being asked that question, having not read a book that you were supposed to have read. Go ahead, admit it. We've all been there. And the question then comes up, "Somebody tell me," and it was crickets. Nobody said a thing because nobody had read it, including my professor, who deigned to say, "Well, I'll tell you about the book," though he had not read it. And what he gave to the professor was the back cover summary of what the book was about. Now, I don't know how often any of you compare what the back of the book says to the contents of the book, but very rarely is it going to give you a good summary of what the book is actually about. And so the professor replied to him along those lines made famous, I think, by Abraham Lincoln and Mark Twain. He says, "It's better to remain silent and let everyone think that you are an idiot than to open your mouth and remove all doubt." And to this day, my professor will tell this story and say, "I've not forgotten it, and it has changed the way that I relate and talk to other people." And this really is where Jesus is coming from as he rebukes the Sadducees for what they think is this particularly crafty response. He doesn't just say, "Well, let me correct you on some minor points. Let me gently guide you in the direction of where truth can be found." No, he says, "Okay, here's where you're wrong. You neither know Scripture nor the power of God." What a thing to say to the Sadducees, those whose claim to fame was knowing the scriptures, along with the Pharisees and the scribes. This would be like going to NASA and saying, "You guys know absolutely nothing about space travel or rocket ships or anything of that sort." Or going to Michael Schumacher and saying, "You don't know how to drive. I don't trust you one bit." Absolutely preposterous for them. They thought they had it figured out, but the truth of it was that they had no idea. They didn't know what was going on with the resurrection. They didn't know scriptures. They had not interpreted it rightly. And what's more, they didn't even know the power of God. We often skip over this and we just say, "Well, good job, Jesus. You put him in their place." What we don't see is what's really happening here, where Jesus is striking at the root of a tree that has been growing for some time. He's not just saying we need to trim some branches. He's saying we need to cut this whole thing down. It is wrong, not just in the peripherals, but at the very dead center of what you guys believe. You are wrong. Now, I pray that none of us would be in that same position. I think all of us have some branches of understanding and thought that need to be pruned. But may we never be those who, like the Sadducees, are told we need to take an axe to the trunk. And we're going to do it now in front of all of these people. So there is here a very, very pointed reply. Jesus says, "You've removed all doubt in front of me and others that you truly have no understanding of Scripture." So there's the rebuke of Jesus. There's the correction of Jesus and the hope of Jesus. We've looked a little bit at the rebuke of Jesus here. You do not know the scriptures. You do not know the power of God. And then we come to the correction of Jesus. So first, he rebukes them. Next, he corrects their thought. And then finally, we're going to look very briefly at the hope of Jesus as he does affirm the doctrine of the resurrection. So the correction of Jesus. Look with me there. Verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Cue almost every poor thought of what we are to look like when we are resurrected. Enter stage left. Every single thought and Renaissance and romantic era painting of departed saints up in the sky as cherubim, little cupids flying around as angels. No, 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 no. This isn't what Jesus is saying. What is it that is key? Context is key. It's one of these thoughts that we remind ourselves of often. What's being spoken of here? Marriage is being spoken of. And so very often there are those who pull out and lift that one phrase, "they will be like angels," and they just put a capital letter at the beginning and a period at the end, and they say, "There, we've got it. We know what we're going to look like when we get to heaven." And what Jesus is saying here is, as regards to marriage, they will be like angels. That is, they will be unmarried. Now, here's where I'm going to say there's much to say about this thought of marriage and what it is or is not following our resurrected bodies. We do not have time to get into all of that this morning. But I will say that the central truth, the most important truth that we must take from this is that there will be no marriages in heaven other than the marriage of Christ to his bride. That we will not even, I don't think, be looking at one another and looking at our brides or grooms and saying, "Oh yes, that is my wife, that is my husband," because where will our eyes be fixed? They will be fixed on our true husband, the groom of the church, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Will we recognize our spouses in heaven? I think so. I don't have a verse to back it up, but I think so. And we'll talk about that perhaps more some other time. But the note of truth, the nugget that Jesus Christ is inserting here and handing over to the Sadducees who don't even believe in the resurrection, is that it's not going to be about us and our relationships with one another. It's going to be about us and God. This is what the resurrection is about. This is the joy and the delight that we have to look forward to, is our union, perfect and complete, with Jesus Christ. That's what the resurrection is about. And so he corrects their thought, and he uses, isn't that marvelous that he uses a verse from the Torah? He doesn't pull out something from Isaiah or Psalms, both of which have much clearer notes on the thought of the resurrection, but he goes back to a book of the Bible that they wholeheartedly believe in, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Says, "Hey, you guys remember that passage when Moses was standing there before the burning bush? What did Yahweh say to him? I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." Now, you wouldn't say that God is the God of the dead, would you? And they unequivocally would have to say, "Well, certainly not. God is the God of the living." Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where are they? Well, they're dead. So, is there a resurrection? Is there life after death? You see what he does there? Just like he did in the previous episode, he catches them right in the trap that they have laid for him. He says, if you're not willing to say that God is the God of the dead, then you cannot say that there is no thought of life after death, because who is Yahweh? He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three patriarchs that are long since gone. Isn't Christ marvelous in how he responds? He's quite pointed here, but he's marvelous as he advances his own rhetoric in true rabbinic form and technique and catches them in the trap that they thought they had caught him in. He says there then at the end, what we have in the ESV saying, "You are quite wrong. would be maybe in our vernacular saying, you guys are way off base. There's the truth over here. You guys are out in left field. It's not there. Let's realign ourselves with what God's word says. And what does God's word say about the resurrection? I'd like to read some of the most joyful and delightful promises that we have in God's word about the resurrection. This is what we believe in. First and foremost, we must look to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's marvelous treatise on life after death, resurrection of the body. I'm going to read just a few of those verses, 40 through 44, and then skip ahead to 50 and read a few more after that. 1 Corinthians 15, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. And let me preface this by saying this is a direct thought in contradiction to what would have been the Pharisees' understanding of resurrection, where they would have said, well, you know, it's basically the same thing, just more glorious and glamorous when we die and we're resurrected. It's just basically the same thing. Paul is pointing out that it's wildly different. It is completely different. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Do you see how Paul is there putting massive distance between the thought of our earthly bodies and our resurrected bodies? Bodies both, but very, very different. He continues on in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And then the end of verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There is none because of the resurrection of the dead. We read then further in John chapter 11. If you'll follow with me there or just make a note of it is just fine too. But John chapter 11 tells us a little bit more as Christ makes this marvelous proclamation that I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus does not here simply affirm the resurrection, but he announces, I am the resurrection. And those found in me have the resurrection. Let me read just a couple others. I have a whole list of them here that we could go through, but we won't. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And one final one. As Jesus there is speaking through Paul in Romans, he says, we were buried, Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And here's where the doctrine of the resurrection becomes very real for us, not just as a hope for the future, but as a certain command and expectation for today. What is it that we have as our hope for the future, according to Romans here, according to Paul? Resurrection of the dead. Christ raised, so will we. If we are in Christ and he has raised, then we necessarily will be raised with him. Logic is very well adhered to. But he doesn't say well, this is something that we're going to look forward to one day and just kind of carry on as you are. He says, no, this promise has been given to us so that even now, even today, we may walk in newness of life. Because you see, here's a big part of what we need to realize is that we've already been resurrected from the dead. Anyone who knows Christ has been given new life in him. We were those, according to Ephesians 2, who were dead in our trespasses. And God in his grace gave new life. He brought something that was dead, us, and gave it life. This is resurrection. Except in the sense that we were dead before, there was no life before. And so we call it regeneration. But that regeneration, that first resurrection, if you will, if you're tracking along with what I say here, that there is now something that brings us to the requirement, the necessity of walking according to newness of life. This is the whole thing that Paul is getting at in Romans 6. It's like, yes, we've been forgiven, but now, and we were slaves, but now we're slaves of God, whereas before we were slaves of sin. There's a difference here. There's a change in who we are as people. It's not just we're hoping for a change one day. There's a reality of this is where we are today. Resurrection is already and also not yet. Just like we look at the promises of Scripture and we say many of them are already ours, but there are some that are not yet ours. There's the call to walk in newness of life, even as we hope for the next day, that glorious day when our dead bodies will be resurrected to be with Christ. So we have this marvelous encouragement to look to Jesus Christ as our hope, to delight in the fact that resurrection is true. Because if it were not, what do we read later on? We of all people are to be pitied. Just like the kid who thinks that there's something wonderful waiting on the other side of the door when there's nothing there at all. Those looking at that think, oh, bless his heart. There is something waiting on the other side of the door. There is someone waiting, and his name is Jesus Christ. And this is the hope and the joy that is ours. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that in you we have life, that the resurrection is real, and while there were those who sought to make it so that it was not or invalidate what you have given clearly in your word, we recognize that you are the God of the living and not of the dead. May we be those who delight in the good grace that you have given us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and who wholeheartedly pursue that promise and that hope, recognizing that even today it changes who we are. Guide us in this grace, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.